are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Isaiah 43, just to give us some background context here, God had just done a supernatural work in delivering Israel and Jerusalem from the Assyrians. However, it was only a temporary reprieve in the scope of Israel's history. God had always intended Israel to repent from their idolatry. However, they do not. God is going to raise up Babylon and drag the rest of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom into captivity. But God had given them this promise well before that occurred. We see, starting in Isaiah 40 through the end of the book, the rabbis would call this portion of Isaiah the Great Consolation, where it speaks of a future restoration of Israel. And it's important for them to understand that, because they're going to lose everything that they thought was representative of God. They were going to be in captivity for well over 70 years. They're going to not have access to their temple or Jerusalem or their homeland, yet God will be faithful to demonstrate that he will always be with them. And so they were dragged away into the culture of Babylon, which was riddled with idolatry, in order to purge them of idolatry. Their trial is a trial of sanctification. God had always intended Israel to be a light to the Gentile nations. However, them, just like you and I, got wrapped up in the world around ourselves and themselves, and they started to bring in the idols, thinking there would be greater blessings through the foreign gods of the countries around them. And God was hurt. You know, you and I can hurt God. We can grieve God, right? It talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, right? We can grieve God by making him number 4 on a list of 10. Right? Making him number 1 on a list of 10. Putting him on a list of 10. He wants him to be a list of 1 on a list of 1. We're going to cover that a little more. But the idea here is he's going to chastise them. He's going to drag them into captivity to correct them. Back up to verse 24 in chapter 42. It says, "Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He again whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured out him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart." So they're being chastised. 43 starts off with a good word. "But now, you're here now, Israel. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I have redeemed you." He knew they were going to fail from the get-go. God's not up there going, "Oh, I made a mistake." You ever feel that way? Sometimes God called you to a task and you blow it, and it's like you let God down. He's like, "Well, I knew you were going to blow it. Let me show you a much better way." Israel's promises are everlasting. God had made an everlasting covenant with them. And he says, "But I have redeemed you." See, Israel always looked toward what? The coming of the Messiah to die on the cross for their sins. That was where their righteousness stood, was in the future redemption. Although we know that Jesus was slain, what? Before the foundations of the world. We see that in Revelation, that God had already done the work in eternity. Practically, he hadn't come yet. He says, "Fear not." It's always good for us to read those scriptures for ourselves. Whatever you're going through today, whatever your biggest problem is, fear not. Okay? God has redeemed you. He's not hating on you. He's taking you through some stuff. He's taking you through this because he loves you. "I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, you shall not overflow. they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. The idea here, again, back to fear not, I am with you. Israel suffers from a poor memory, just like you and I. Oftentimes we hit a trial and we're going, oh gosh, how are we going to get through this one? I mean, we got through all the other ones, but our memory tends to fade. And he's bringing up, let's just look at Egypt. That was an impossible situation. God delivered these people out of captivity and brought them to an impossible situation like the Red Sea. Well, Egypt was pressing in on them, and God goes, what? Whew, spreads the water. They cross, drown the Egyptians, okay? Oftentimes, you and I need to look back at those moments of deliverance where you can only explain it was God, okay? Remind yourself of that. Fear not, for I am with you. And in the historical context, we're seeing these passages play out now, right? There's this great migration back to the Holy Land since May 14th, 1948. People are coming back in droves to their Holy Land, right? To their land. However, we know in the scope of eternity, they're coming back to a Holocaust that surpasses the one of World War II. But we know at the end of that, there will be a miraculous deliverance where the Messiah himself will bring the Israelites into the millennial kingdom. But we're seeing one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is true. When people ask me, why do you believe the Bible is true? I say two words, the Jews, right? There's been no other people group that has kept their religious identity, their language identity, their national identity like Israel. How many nations and how many cultures have come and gone throughout the scope of history? I mean, we don't know any, you know, Lithuanian Cherokees. We don't know any, we don't know any, you know, Aboriginal Alaskans. I mean, we don't have any record of that because they've been absorbed into history. But God has been faithful enough to preserve his people. And what is always the hot topic in the news these days? It's always Israel, right? They have got God's name. And so Satan, of course, is going to come against them. But God himself preserves his people. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day I was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? It's a great verse right here. You are my witnesses, right? God had chosen Israel in order to bless Israel and to show the nations around them what a people governed by God look like, right? Same precepts are true to you and I. God has chosen you to do some really, really cool stuff through, right? He's chosen to deliver you. He's chosen to save you, right? He has chosen to do miracles in your life so that other people watch. And oftentimes those deliverances, those miracles, those moments where God has intervened on your behalf come at a real low and a very dark time, right? You and I, our prayer often is, God, save me from the trial, right? I just want a helicopter view of it. I just want to see what else is going on in other people's lives and go, ooh, ah. But no, he wants to take you through the trial, right? This trial for Israel was a trial of sanctification, right? That's a Bible word for sandpaper, right? Have you noticed God takes you through something and it hurts? And he's trying to cut something off of you. He's trying to just polish you up. He's trying to knock those edges off. He brings people your way that aren't lovable. He brings situations that aren't favorable. And he says, can you glorify me through this? Can you have the joy of the Lord upon your life through this? Can you be a witness to the people around you who have no hope? Can you go through a tough situation and suffer in silence, or not just in silence, but can you rejoice and declare how good God is in the middle of your suffering, so that those that are around you see that you are not isolated from the problems of life, that you have a God that ministers to you in your problems. That's Israel. He says, there was no foreign God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am he. See, the other people around them, they had idols, they had statues. Those things can't deliver people. We're going to get more into that, right? There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Right? The beauty of when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. There's no escaping it. We've seen Israel's tendency as the Assyrians crept in upon Jerusalem. They went to every hook and every crook. They trusted in every arm of the flesh, right? They called everybody. They got advice from everybody. They made a deal with Egypt. They were making deals here, doing this, doing that. And finally, Hezekiah just said, Lord, help. Okay, that's really where he wants to get us. Oftentimes we have those moments where we're going through the trial and we're going, Lord, just stop. But oftentimes I've learned to just go, well, I'm just going to tighten up my obedience. I'm going to learn the lesson, and whatever's left, I'm going to work with. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon. It's for their sake. Everything that God does your and I's life, it's for our sake. It's not like surprises come in. Everything that comes into yours and I's life has to clear the desk of God, doesn't it? It says, and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans will rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse. The army and the power, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? This idea of a new thing. Have you gotten into a routine with the Lord? I mean, we're all about routines. I'm a routine junkie. You know, I wake up, right? Make the pot of coffee. Let the dogs out. Feed the dogs, right? Go and play, you know, Candy Crush Saga for 10 seconds. Get my eyeballs awake. You know, there's these things we do in life that are just routine. You brush your teeth with the same hand. Try brushing your teeth with the other hand some night. You can't do it, can you? Right? I can't even shave with my right hand without losing an ear. We are routine people. That's just creatures of habit that we are. And oftentimes we get into a situation with our walk with the Lord that it's complacent. We go to church on Sunday, you know, we go to midweek study on Wednesday, we maybe do a quick little 15-second devotion, we call it good enough, and then we wonder why there's dryness in our life. We wonder why there's things that are just boring, and sometimes people start to wander in their faith because they think Christianity is just what the American church has to offer, or whatever's on TV. There's a lack of depth to eye-level Christianity. It's not attractive. It's sometimes, you know, oh, we do this because this is what our family's always done. We've always gone to this church because this is where our family's from. We worship with these songs because this is what we do. You know, I like the fact that we have technology at our hands because we can get new worship songs. We can get new things like that. But in that, in my relationship with God, is I'm fascinated every year of how he does something different and he does something new. It's the idea that God doesn't want us in a rut. What's the difference between a rut and a grave? Length and depth, right? You can see where the path you're going on, sometimes if you continue in it, isn't going to produce anything but just spiritual death. And he wants to blow the minds of Israel. He wants to blow your mind. You'll find that the extraordinary Christian life is actually found in the ordinary Christian life, right? I'm in a season now where I'm realizing there's areas of neglect and disobedience to the simplistic teachings of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes I go, well, I'm saved, I'm reading the Bible, I'm doing devotions, I'm teaching the Bible, but in that I'm not applying my life to it, and there's some dryness there, right? As a teacher especially, I can get into that rut of, since I think I'm studying for teaching, that I'm being obedient, and in that I'm going, Lord, there's just no excitement, there's no fascination here, there's no mystery, I've just got this down to a rote formula, and then God comes in and grabs my spiritual ant farm and shakes it up. And you're like, ah, but it's so orderly and routine. It's all in order. And God says, here's to your order. Here's to your five-year plan. He comes in and says, watch what I'm going to do. He shakes things up because he wants to do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and river in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters to the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. So God always wants to do a new thing when there's spiritual dryness. He'll allow you and I to shrivel up like a California raisin. You know, we'll just die on the vine in some respects because we've been running off momentum. We've been running off routine. We've been running off something that at one time worked. But he allows the thirst to come in. Right? Are you spiritually thirsty? God can provide water in the wilderness. He can provide rivers in the desert. We've seen this in Jordan, right? When we've gone to Petra, they've got these channels through Petra that say, well, you don't want to actually be caught in one of these because we get flash floods just like that. I mean, it's desert, but it says the gallons of water that come through here will kill you. You got to be careful. And that's just the marvel of creation there. But he desires to give drink to his people. Are you thirsty? How do you quench that thirst? Have you ever on a thirsty day, you can go to the tap, the bathroom tap. Let's use the bathroom tap. You ever drink water out of the bathroom tap when you're a kid? Mom, I want a glass of water. And you drink it, and it's wet, but it's like... Or you drink soda on a day when you're very thirsty, and what happens? You get thirstier. It's not pure, right? Or, you know, you drink coffee, and it's just, it doesn't quite quench the thirst. You get the caffeine buzz, this and that. But I find that if I just get back to the water of God's word, the purity, the simplicity of it, right, I find that my soul is nourished. You ever have those moments as you're reading through your scriptures and you're going, I've never seen that before. I've never read that before. And you have. It's just leaping off the pages to you. Like you find there's a need inside of you that's being ministered to just by returning to God's word. And it's important to just sit before God's word and just simply let it do its job in you. Just like when you're thirsty and you go and get that nice ice cold glass of water out of the fridge, or you get the purified bottled water, you drink it, and you just refresh, right? You don't read the label, right? You don't wonder, you know, where was this artesian well, you know, you can be a snob, and just when you're thirsty, just drink. To give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. You know you are being spiritually nourished when you live a life of praise, when you live a life of thanksgiving. See, I'm coming through a season where I've realized I've been living a Christian life of entitlement. God, you said, and I deserve, and you're holding back, and I'm not getting your fullest, and I realized I'm ungrateful. I am not living a life of praise. I'm living a life of self-satisfaction. I'm living a life of entitlement. Rather than just taking my eyes off the lack or the problems in my life, I should just be happy that, A, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Let's start there. B, I have a wife, I have a child, right? God, let me start a church. God, let me do this. I have a great business, things like that. I mean, and none of it's perfect because it's the world we live in, but God is perfect, right? And I shouldn't necessarily praise him for what he's given me. I should praise him for who he is. As we read through these next chapters in Isaiah, we get to see some outstanding characteristics of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? And oftentimes God takes you into those valleys in life in order for you to look at him and gaze upon him and really realize how good and how beneficial and how lovely he is. Sometimes he can only shine bright in a black backdrop. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, Israel. Wow. You ever get tired of God? I find I get tired of my Christianity because my Christianity is not necessarily always based on God, right? There's cultural things. There's things that are right and good. You know, we're part of the Greater Calvary Chapel body. We read certain kind of books. We approach scriptures in a certain way. We have all these peripheral things around us which are good, but sometimes you can in that get bored of your church experience. You can get bored of the translation of the Bible, whatever it may be, but that just shows you and I what we have been trying to enjoy outside of him. You can't really be weary of God, can you? You can't be like, oh, this God thing, I tried it once. I mean, I speak to guys in jails and drug rehab and, you know, they all tell you at one time they had some conversion experience, but it just didn't stick, you know. And what they're really saying is they found a greater affection in life than having a right standing with God. But if they truly had a right standing with God, could they have gotten to the point in their life that they're at now? Well, we all have a tendency to backslide, don't we? They just simply thought in their history that God was not enough. They needed the idols of the foreign lands around them. They thought God was holding back. And that lie goes back to the garden. When the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? And then he went on to say, if you truly eat of that tree, well, you won't die. And that's because Eve thought in her heart that God was holding something good back from her. She had total access to God that whole time. Adam had complete access to God, but it wasn't good enough. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, we know that the blood of goats and bulls do not bring about the righteousness of God, right? It's clear. The whole point of the sacrificial system was to point to Israel that something needed to die when they sinned, right? It was a picture of the Messiah, that he himself is the sacrifice to come. See, they went through forms of external religion. They went through the motions. Now they're away from their temple. They're away from their provision. In their mind, they thought they could just sin and then go to the temple, kill animals, do their sacrifices, burn their incense, go through the external manifestations. Yet their heart was far away from him. He says, but you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. See, the problem with sin is this, is it separates you and I from God. And it wearies God. See, God is a jealous God. He doesn't like to see his children go without access to him, just as we have the admonition, boldly go into the throne room of grace. We have access to God all day, every day. Do we take advantage of it? He has been burdened. You know, God has dealt with all of our sin positionally, right? Jesus took all of our sin to the cross, but practically, you and I, we sin. Right? We can pout. We can drift away from our devotion time. We can forsake times of corporate worship. Wherever our access point to God, we can neglect that because there's things in our heart that are drawing our attention and our affection away from him. And it burdens God. God is he's a father, right? Jesus taught us to pray. He says, start off with our Father. Anyone here who has a child, how do you feel when your children don't talk to you? I mean, I have a child who talks fluent gibberish. I love it. I have no idea what she's saying. I know it involves something about, let me see your iPhone, right? Let me eat what you're eating. I mean, that's, but I love it. I look forward to coming home. You know, I come home to a daughter who anticipates wanting to be in my presence. I mean, that's probably going to fade as I age, as she ages, as she's found other interests. But at this time, the beauty of having a creepy crawler is you're the most important thing in the world to them until they're cognitive of the distractions and the pleasures of this world. And it grieves me. Some nights I'm at work, I don't get home till after she's in bed, and I'm like, oh, I don't get to see her. I don't get to have her, you know, drool all over my iPhone and talk baby talk to me. Like, I really like that. I mean, if she was 40, it would be a different story, but she had those habits. But the idea is God has always desired to have a relationship with his people. And his people didn't think that was good enough. And so they've turned to idolatry and the profane images, and it broke God's heart. Are you breaking God's heart? Are there areas in your life that you're neglecting in your time with him? I know there is in my life. I know because I can use ministry as a cop-out. I'm too busy serving God to actually spend time with him. God, you've hired me. God, you've called me to do this. I'm too busy to devote my heart and my time and just tell you I love you. Are there things that are going on that are separating you practically from God? Well, let's keep going here. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. See, the trick of the devil is in the middle of my failure, he says, you have lost access to God. God doesn't like you. You have out-sinned the grace of God. See, you have established such a pattern, you can never, ever be loved by God again. You ever feel that way? I mean, I know the hiss of the serpent pretty good, and it's just like, I feel like I've blown it. But grace tells me this, I can't blow it. I can't. I mean, you guys know what I tell you when you blow it? I say, just say, oops. Repent of your sin. Stop doing what you're doing that's separating you from God, right? And turn to him, right? Because he's already dealt with it. God's not mad at any of us. He blotted out their transgressions as well as ours for my own sake. Isn't that a neat little saying? He blotted out for his own sake. He wants access to you, but he knows in his perfection you cannot access him in a sinful state because you will melt like a candle on a hot day. It's just not, we're imperfect. But because the blood of Jesus is shed on us, we always have access. And God doesn't remember our sins, right? Your sin is as far as the east is from the west. Satan will remember your sin. You'll remember your sin, right? He is known as what? The adversary. He's before God in heaven reminding him of who you are, and he's before you reminding you of who you are to keep you in your bondage and your sin. And all you do is agree to it. You agree with them. Just say, look, you're right, Satan. I am a failure, absolute failure. But I know the reason I stand before God is by what Jesus did on the cross. You, in some areas, need to learn to forget what God forgets, and that's your sin. I mean, deal with it appropriately. You know, confess it, repent of it, but don't wallow in it. Don't define yourself by your failure. Say, oops. Put me in remembrance. I like that because today we're going to celebrate communion. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. One of the best ways to overcome your grief is to remember what Christ did on the cross. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for your sins so that you have all-time access to God the Father. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. I like that. Reminds me of just coming to the Lord and say, look, I tap out. I confess. I agree. I'm a knucklehead. I've messed up. Can we start over? And the Lord is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Speaking of what will happen in the captivity, that Israel is going to be trodden down by its enemies, but they will come back to their land. Verse 1 of 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you in the womb, who will help you. Again, there's this word, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and flood on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appoint the ancient people in the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? Again, speaking of fulfilled prophecy. See, that's the beauty of the Bible that we read, is one third of this book is prophetic. It speaks of future events that will come true in exact detail, right? And he's telling them, this is how you know the word of God is true, is because it has predicted certain events and it came true. And we have that same benefit today. We're reading this as they read it. We have gone through Ezekiel. We have gone through Daniel. We're going through Isaiah. And there's a lot of prophecy that has been written about and thus fulfilled. Thus, you can trust the word of God, right? God is trustworthy. Either God's word has all the answers for life problems or it has none of it. It isn't God needs this in a psychology manual or a man with a PhD or a physician or whatever we've minimized this to, just a book where we get our Hobby Lobby statements from on our palette art. You know, we've made this in some respects just a bit of a mascot. But God wants us to trust in his verifiable word. You are my witnesses. You know, in the New Testament, that word witness translates into the Greek to what? Martyr. That's what a martyr is. Somebody who's witnessing to God to the point that they have so much hope that when they die, they'll be in the presence of the Lord. They're willing to forsake their life over the truth. See, people don't like to die for a lie, do they? You know, if you can ever access those cockpit conversations, the terrorists were having in those airplanes as they crashed into the buildings on 9/11, they were articulating their doubt as to why they're doing what they're doing. See, they were doing it for their religion, but they weren't quite 100% sure. You know, after World War II ended, all the Nazis burned their uniforms. They're like, we're out. You know, they're not gonna put up with the lie anymore. But here's the thing. There's still Israel. There's no more Babylonians, right? There's still Christians. There's no more Romans. We've outlived them. You know, all because of the grace of God. We are his witnesses. We are God's people. Is there a God besides me? Ask yourself that. Do a quick introspection. Is there a God in your heart alongside the true God? Is there another God? How can you tell there's other gods in your heart? Well, what do you think about in your free time? This is how you identify the idols in your life. Maybe you have aspirations to a career goal. Maybe you have an aspirations to a dream home. Maybe you have aspirations to a thriving ministry. Maybe you have an aspirations to a man or a woman that you know, you're just telling God, unless I get a husband or unless I get a wife, I just can't be satisfied. There are things in our life that are idols. Is your bank account full enough? Are you striving? Are you trying to do things? Are you going, I'll be validated if this occurs in my life? Well, those are the gods that you're serving. There is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are of their own witnesses. They neither know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all of his companions would be ashamed. Are the workmen? They are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and then rain nourishes it. And it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Wow. See, they're worshiping the creation of their own hands. They're worshiping self-sufficiency. They're worshiping the creation, right? Look at what this tree can do for us. We eat its fruit. We can burn its wood, and we can warm our bellies with it. We can create an image that's just like us. They pray to it. They're asking for deliverance from it. They do not, verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me.
You are listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Echol of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Our website is www.ccqueenaw.com. Tune into Facebook Live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.
The idea here is the nation of Israel is crying out to deliverance to foreign gods. And how do you know your God is not the right God? It will not deliver you. See, they're going to get brought into a nation full of idols, and they're going to have an opportunity to set underneath their wisdom. That's often how God corrects you and I, is he says, "Okay, whatever you're doing, let's just accelerate it. Let's see how this is working for you. You trust in whatever else is outside of me, and I'll sit here and I will wait while you thrash your life." And when we get our lives thrashed, the Lord shows up and he says, "Okay, now, let's start over. Let's work with what's left," right? It's the idea of the dead chicken. Some of you guys know this, the farm story. There is the farmer with the dog who loved to chase chickens. And he would catch these chickens, he would mangle them, and it was costing this farmer money. So the farmer one day decided to cure the dog of chasing chickens by taking a dead chicken and tying it to his neck for 2 weeks. Now, we all know what raw chicken smells like after about 4 days in the refrigerator, right? Very, very low shelf life. So this poor dog's got to drag this stinky carcass around for 2 whole weeks. Thus, that smell is so putrid to this dog, he will lose his appetite for chicken. And often God just simply allows us to do that with the idols in our life. You want it? Here you go, have it. They do not know nor understand. They cannot deliver you. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. 21 we're at. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. You ever feel like God has forsaken you? You're going through the ringer. Lord, where are you? He's there. He's not forgetting Israel. He's got his eye right on Israel. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The door is open, he's saying. Return. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, your lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. See, that's where God gets glorified, as he takes vomitous, carnal, wretched, fleshy bags of pus, like ourselves in Israel, and he forgives us of our transgression and our sin, despite of our failure. Even as Christians, when we've taken the name of the Lord, and we've proclaimed that we are his, yet we live just like the world, and God still forgives us, he still restores us, he still redeems us, right? That's true unconditional love. He has glorified himself. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now this idea of Cyprus, we're going to cover this when we return back to this portion of Scripture. Cyrus will be the deliverer, the Persian deliverer. Cyrus isn't even born yet. He's not going to show up for 200 years. God is giving them a name, right? Characteristics to watch out for, because he will be the man who will deliver Israel from their captivity. See, they're about to go through one of the hardest times in their history, and he wants them to have hope. And that's the beauty of God's word, is it always produces hope. He tells the end from the beginning. See, Israel will have the tendency to think that God is not in control when they lose their temple, when they lose their land, when they're in enemy captivity. They're going to think, we're defeated. But God's saying, look, I can frustrate whatever I need to do. I can make the smart people look foolish. I can do whatever I want. And we've seen that in history, how God has preserved Israel through some of the craziest stuff. And our application for that is wherever we're at, you find yourself in your trial, your trouble, you think your situation's hopeless, God is not absent in it. He's trying to purge you and I of our idols. He wants you and I to bring our idols into his presence. Right? We can confess it. We can deal with it. When you find yourself in the middle of failure and you find yourself trusting in things that are not of God, simply return to the basics. Remember where you've fallen. Return to where you've fallen. Repent. Just simply do a U-turn. You know, when I was young in the Lord, dealing with my drug addiction, dealing with my alcoholism, things like that, nobody told me to stop doing any of that. Because it's just not that easy, right? Speaking with the guys from the house on Wednesday, I said, here's the solution to your problem, guys. Just stop doing drugs. And they all started laughing because they knew the bondage they were in. But no, what people were telling me is get back into the Bible. Simply come to a solid Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, right? Draw close to him and he'll draw close to you. And in that, as I was blown away by the beauty of God and his word and the power of his Holy Spirit, I fell in love with a man. I fell in love with Jesus Christ. I fell in love with the creator of the universe. I fell in love with somebody who died for my sins, and it put my life back into perspective. So therefore, I was able to have victory over my addiction. I had victory over the areas of my life that were really just killing me. And some of those things may have looked good on the surface. You know, personal ambition, career-mindedness, things like that, which have all failed. But the Lord has never failed me. He's taken me through that failure and says, look, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to give you a plan. I simply, in the state that I was in, I just turned to the Lord. Because I can be overwhelmed going, look, I'm a mess. Where do we start? And the Lord says, well, just come sit on my lap and let's talk. Let's start there. Watch me do all this stuff. Right? The problems will always be there, and there will always be another problem after that problem's fixed. It doesn't end until your funeral. Right? Then we're in heaven. That's when everything's good. But in the meantime, we're simply given this admonition. Turn back to the Creator. Turn back to the Deliverer, the Redeemer. Serve me again. Your idols will never deliver you. I find that's where my frustration is. I've seen where I've thought God has failed me because I have trusted in my strength and I've God-stamped it. I've trusted in the spiritual gifting God has given me. I've trusted in the blessings of God, and they've failed me. My theology has failed. But God has never failed. Jesus has never failed. And it's through those times of failure where he's burning away those things. He's releasing you from the bondage that it brings. He's bringing you back to where you just are unburdened and you're unweighted. Right? Israel will show to us that they're never going to return into idolatry. They're going to have other problems, but you'll never see them after their return from Babylon. They're going to suffer from idolatry. And so God is desiring to burn those things from you and I. But he's telling them, he says, look, Jerusalem will be built, the temple's foundation will be laid. And here's what's curious. They're going, the temple is built, the foundations are laid, Jerusalem's intact. It didn't get touched by the Assyrians. Oh, a little presumption was going to go on. But the reason God told them this is because this was all going to be utterly destroyed. Right? As we read the stories where the walls are torn down, the temple has to be rebuilt. Ezra goes in and cleans it all out. Because that's what they were trusting in, Jerusalem and Israel. They're trusting in their temple. But God's saying, no, you're going to trust in me in captivity. And that's what the Lord does, doesn't he? He takes us into situations where we don't have anywhere else to turn to except for him and his word. When you read the story of Richard Wurmbrand in the Tortured for Christ book, someone asked him, they said, what Bible verses helped you sustain 14 years of torture and beatings? He says, none of them. He says, it was the Lord as he stood with me through it. That's what sustained me. He forgot how to read. He forgot, you know, 14 years. They beat his feet till they were crushed bags of chips, right? He couldn't wear shoes ever again. He had to wear socks, but he could walk out of that trial going, the Lord is good. The Lord saw me through it. We know Corrie Ten Boom, as she survived the Holocaust, her saying was what? You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. That's a cute saying, and I don't know what that means necessarily in its fullest extent, and I'm in some areas afraid of what that means, but I know the Lord is good, and as I turn my life over to him and say, Lord, I'm going to serve you, I'm also giving him permission to take me through things in my life there will be chastisement, there will be correction, there will be unnecessary abuses, as we saw with our Lord and Savior. I mean, he didn't do anything wrong, and they beat him without permission. Right? Jesus says if you're going to live a godly, righteous life, you shall be persecuted. But that's what we sign up for. Are there idols in your life? Are there other affections? Is there maybe someone in here where we're just tired of God? This God thing is just boring, this church thing or whatever. I mean, I can't say I've said that, but there's times where, you know, the hiss of the serpent in my life some days goes, what is this all worth? You know, you're evangelizing, you're sharing your faith, you're teaching Bible studies, and you're not seeing saved lives, and you're going, why am I doing this? No one else enjoys it. But, you know, person who speaks truth into my life said, it doesn't matter what other people do with it. It's what do you do with it yourself? Are you going to be an example to the people around you that you can live biblical truth? Because there's many Christians out there, but I tell you, they are not biblical. Christian is a cultural term. Christian's a byword. Christian's Christian can mean all sorts of things to all sorts of people. It can mean, you know, make America great again. It means you're a good Republican. It means you're a good whatever, you know. But to be biblical means this is what a man and a woman of God look like. Are you a man and are you a woman of God? Or are you just the nominal Christian? What do you want to be? You know, when I got born again, when I got saved, I came to church, and in my indignant attitude, I'm like, you know, I'm going to live this book out in a way that's going to show everyone that this doesn't work. Here now, joke's on me. But it doesn't matter what other people do with it. Is what am I doing with this? You know, and I'm in a season now where I'm challenging myself to sit under my own wisdom. You know, the Great Commission says what? To go out into to not make converts, but to make disciples, to command all people from all nations to live this out, but not just to for them to live it out, but for you to live it out. That's part of the Great Commission, is to tell everyone this is what God has told you to do. And it's easy for me to tell everybody else what to do, but it's really hard to tell me what to do, right? Just think how hard it is to change other people in the light of how hard it is to change you. It's hard, isn't it? Without the power of the Holy Spirit, without confession, without repentance, God has given us all the tools. He's given us the better way. He's given us his word. He wants us to make him the object of our affection. And so bring your idols into his presence and just watch. Just like, remember, in 2 Samuel when they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the Temple of Dagon? And every morning, Dagon's statue fell over. And the priest went in and propped it back up. The next day, it falls over. The hands break off. They're like, oh, God, our God's falling apart. To the point where they put the ark on a cart and sent it back. They're like, we don't want anything to do with this anymore. I mean, isn't that true in our lives? God comes into your life in such a real radical way that your idols just fall down before him. And just he can't. Those idols can't stand next to the true and the living God. Something's got to give. And oftentimes, as Christians, we do put that Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, on a cart and say, let's just get rid of it. We'll go back to our carnal Christian ways. A lot of people leave a Bible-teaching church to go back to a cultural church. People have left our presence. And I'll ask, why did you leave? Oh, there's better fellowship at other churches. Or there's this at this other church. They've got childcare. Oh, they've got better coffee or whatever. I mean, and I'm like, well, what did you think of the message? Oh, that was, pastor, so good. Oh, just exactly, it was the greatest. And in Christianese, I've learned that's the Judas kiss. I'm out of here. It's too real. That's the problem I get. And oftentimes, I'm just like, well, the door's open. We'll see you again. I've had people leave this church and continue to watch us online every weekend and go to another church. Why don't you come here? Well, you're there. Or whatever. My job as a pastor is just simply what did Jesus do? He simply set out the truth of God's word in front of people, and he says, now you need to make a decision about this. What draws a person to church is what keeps them in church. So I'm not a smoke and mirrors kind of guy. You know, we bought a 100-year-old grocery store. You know, and I have a saying. What's the first thing someone looks at when they come into a church, a new church? A reason to leave. That's always the case. But and so I trust the word of God should always be the draw. I trust that that was the draw for me. I went to a church that met in this old warehouse full of musicians and beatniks and things like that. I had to take this crusty elevator up 3 flights of stairs. The guys meet me in the hallway. You know, these guys have track marks on their arms. And, you know, I was like, wow, these guys are messed up. This church is full of messed up people. And then I hear the word of God taught. Growing up in the church I did, I've never heard the word of God taught like that. And the Holy Spirit was telling me everything in my life. And I was like, no way. This is what I've been missing? I've been missing this my entire life? The word of God? No way. It wasn't until later I start to get picky. Oh, these seats are too hard. This coffee's not that good. Can we hurry up? I got to get home and watch my show. I mean, you become like who you hate. But, you know, the point is, folks, it's Jesus Christ in his word. It's his spirit. And we need to remember him. It's easy to remember our sin. So today we're going to do Kayla, can you go grab the communion elements? There's a bowl over there, and there's a tray. You can bring it up. Just set it right on this table here. But communion. We're going to take the blessed oyster cracker and the blessed grape juice, and we're going to simply celebrate what God has done for us. It's not about me. So, why don't you guys all come on up? We'll pray. You can stay standing, yeah. Yeah, get some blood back into your ankles after listening to me blah, blah, blahing for an hour.
I'm on the old schedule. I got to take a leg. Empty blood.
Hold on, Funky.
I believe when Jesus says to remember, it means that we have that tendency to forget. And that's okay. God tends to repeat himself for our sake, especially when he's about to deal with a young man like Saul, Peter, you know, Ben. But to remember him, I'm challenging myself, looking back at those early years of my, I don't want to use the term conversion, when I entered into that relationship with the Lord where happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, where just there was a giddiness, there was an excitement, there was a freshness to simply being able to sit before the Lord in his word and just be ministered to, and being able to simply have access to the creator of the universe through his word and the power of his spirit, as a spirit not only was indwelling me, but it came upon me and equipped me for the work of the ministry, and that there was just a supernaturalness that I've never had before. Not that I need to chase warm and fuzzies, but I can get burdened down with things and I can grieve God. I find myself going from Mary to Martha, where Martha was yelling at the others, Jesus, tell them to come help me in the kitchen. And Jesus says what? Mary's chosen the better thing, to sit at my feet. How we simply, oftentimes in our madness and chaos, and even in our chastisement and correction, to sit at the feet of our Lord and Savior and to gaze up into what he did on the cross for us and how he's given us the instruction and how to love him back. God's a person, people. He's not an idea. He's not morals. He's not a code of ethics. He's a person who cleaned you up and out so you can have access to him, to just blow your mind. Is he trying to do something new in your life? Is he trying to turn a milestone in your life where he wants you to set your idols down and deliver you from that so that now he can bring you into some freshness, some new revelation? But let's simply remember what he did. And so I'm just going to pray, and when we're done praying, just partake, and we'll call it a Sunday. So, Lord Jesus, we love you because you first loved us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, you gave us such a tangible reminder of the finished work of the cross by giving us that ordinance of communion. This is your body, and this is your blood in which you've shed for us. You have taken the beating so we didn't have to. Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. That you've taken our sin upon you, Lord. And you've driven it as far as the east is from the west, so we simply have access to your heavenly Father. That we can stand clean, Lord. And happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, Lord. So whatever we need to confess, we confess to you, Lord, the idols in our heart, the personal ambitions. We're going to lay it down at your feet today, Lord, and just remember how much you loved us. And so we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. Our full library of messages can be accessed at www.ccqanon.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.